The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
This morning we read for our scripture reading Psalm 109, and then we just tried to sing the last half of it with varying degrees of success. And so just go ahead and turn there, and we won't read the whole thing right now. We'll just, as we go through it. As you're turning there, let me just remind you that next Saturday we have our annual conference that will start at 9 o'clock with Pastor Mark Chansky. And Mark Chansky is just an absolute delight. He is a dear brother, and I count him as a friend. He's just, and he's an excellent, excellent speaker. Also, we have a couple of treats next week. One is going to be a short slideshow. So if you want to see what some of us looked like 27 years ago, then you'll be able to do that. Let me just say that some have aged better than others. And then also next Sunday morning, which will be our 27th anniversary, I will be announcing some really, 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 really big, exciting news. And so you're going to just want to make sure. And then, you know, if you're in the service, you're actually sworn to secrecy, so you can't tell anybody what the big news is. So if you want to hear it, you got to be here. All right, well, let's pray and then get into this psalm. Father, we come to you, Lord. Hallelujah, glory be to our great God. Father, we thank you that your word reigns supreme. We thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that you love to bless your people and to protect your people and to intervene for your people. And so, Father, we pray today as we look at this psalm, which in some ways may seem troubling to us, we pray that we would see the glory of your grace on behalf of the poor and the needy. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come to Psalm 109, and let me just reiterate something that Charlie said this morning, and that is, as we come to these psalms, we need to remember that in a what we could call a redemptive historical sense, Jesus himself is the sweet singer of Israel. Jesus himself, as the greater son of David, is therefore the psalmist. Also, there's a wonderful sense in which Jesus is the ultimate sufferer in the Psalms. And so what Charlie did for us this morning is that he reminded us of the Christ focus of the these psalms, right? And by the way, what's true of the imprecatory psalms is true of all of the psalms, all right? But I would just be quick to say also that when we see these psalms through the lens of Christ, we're seeing that which is true, and we could say that which is also eschatologically true in terms of the judgment of the wicked. But that does not exhaust the psalm. And so we have a responsibility, as it were, to dive into that psalm and to look at it in its original context and see the way that it applies to God's people. And so there is a sense, because we are Christ's people, as it applies to Christ, so it also applies by extension to us. We come to Psalm 109, though, and this psalm is, in fact, the probably the most notorious of the imprecatory psalms. One commentator calls it a pregnant missile of evil. Another, a raw, undisciplined song of hate. Kyle and Dalich, who I normally really like, this wrathful spirit is empowered or overpowered in the New Testament by the spirit of love. So you know what they're saying, right? When you read Psalm 109, don't you dare pray it because you know better now. Alec Motir, who, by the way, does not hold any of these opinions on this psalm, does make the observation that Psalm 109 is possibly the most outspoken and violent of the imprecatory psalms, and I think that that's true. So obviously, we have a number of verses, so we have to be sort of do an overview. But when we get to the first five verses, in a sense, set the tone. The opening paragraph is the prayer of complaint. And as a prayer of complaint, what the psalmist does is he catalogs the wickedness of this cruel enemy. In verse 1, you have this invocation. He addresses God as God of my praise, that is God who is the object of my praise, God who is worthy of my praise. And then the petition comes, be not silent. The petition to for God to not be silent is a negative way of saying, God, I need you to act. I need you to intervene. I need you to do something. Not to be silent is the idea of, Lord, I need you to speak. I need you to intervene. I need you to interpose. And then verses 2-5, we have the actions of the wicked. Trimper Longman says, the enemy is cruel and calculating, and the psalmist describes himself as weak and without the resources to protect himself. That's very important to remember. So in this position, what David, the psalmist, does is David does the only thing he can do as the weak and needy who is now at the mercy, as it were, of the merciless. And that is he cries out to God. He catalogs their wickedness in verses 2-5, and you could summarize their wickedness in terms of their speech and then their hatred. Their speech is wicked speech. It is deceitful speech. It is lying speech. It is speech that is designed to wound and to kill. It is speech that is designed to bring about the maximum amount of harm. And then not only are they hateful in their speech, they are just full of hate. David actually complains when he says, they have surrounded me with words of hatred. They fight against me. David actually presents this relationship with the wicked like this. I gave them my friendship, and they in turn have falsely accused me. They have repaid evil for my good, and they have given me hatred for my love and for my friendship. The picture is one of ultimate betrayal. By the way, these words are almost echoed verbatim in Jeremiah 18, 19 to 23. And so what is in view here is sins which are no small matter. These are sins of the wicked, and these are sins of hatred and lying speech designed to destroy. The person who is in view, the wicked one who is in view, is the ultimate character assassin. He is the ultimate betrayer, and he is the ultimate wicked one because he gives evil in the place of having received good. Verse 4 second part. New American Standard says, but I am in prayer. The ESV translates it like this, I give myself to prayer. So here's the wicked who is fighting against me without cause. They are returning a hatred for my love. They are accusing me. They are repaying evil for good. And David says in verse 4, I am in prayer. But literally what the text says is, I am a prayer. It's not just simply I'm in prayer or I'm praying. David says, I am a prayer. Alec Motir says the figure of speech here is that David's entire reaction to his opponents was prayer and prayer only. So the assertion that he is prayer, says Kyle and Dalich, is intended to say that, reputing himself of all revenge, he takes refuge in God in prayer and commits his cause into God's hand by prayer. In other words, the wickedness that surrounds him is so wicked that he feels that there is only one recourse for him, and that is prayer. Now, he doesn't pray, God bless him. You know how good we are at sort of generic, non-descriptive prayers, right? God bless all the bad people and make them really nice. He actually prays a series of imprecations. This division is from another commentator. In verses 6 through 8, let him be guilty on the earth. So notice verse 6, appoint a wicked man over him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. What the psalmist is praying in verses 6 through 8 is basically what we call lex talionis, that is the law of retribution or the law of equal retribution. In other words, what the psalmist is doing is the psalmist is praying as he has been an evil person, as this wicked person has been evil, let an evil person be over him. Let there be, as it were, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. What's interesting is when you look at verse 6b, let an accuser stand at his right hand, the prayer is probably more specific than that. Let Satan stand at his right hand. The term shatan is the term for the accuser. And that's what he prays, is let the accuser stand at his right hand. Let him be found guilty, God, as you bring him into your court, because he is. Let his prayer be counted as sin. Well, that seems harsh. But we're not talking about the prayer of the righteous. We're talking about the hypocritical prayer of the wicked. Let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. By the way, the brevity of life for the wicked is a prayer that is often prayed in the Psalms. For instance, Psalm 37, verses 35 to 36. Basically, God give them a short life. You don't want the tyrants and the oppressors and the wicked to live on and on and on. Van Gameren says, in the brevity of corruption lies hope. Did you hear that? In the brevity of corruption lies hope. When oppression, evil, and godlessness are cut short, the Lord establishes his rule over the earth by a built-in obsolescence of human structures. let another take his office. This is the very part of the passage that the apostles quote in Acts chapter 1 relating to Judas Iscariot. In fact, it is Judas who is the ultimate betrayer and the ultimate wicked man, so much so that Jesus himself says it would have been better for that one never, never to have been born. So 6-8, let him be guilty just like he is. And then he starts praying for the family. But Lord, bless his sweet mama. No, that's not what it says. Let his children be fatherless. Yikes. And his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg. Let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. And so the prayer is actually that the family itself would actually suffer the consequences of this man's sin, that they would lose their protections, that they would experience disgrace. By the way, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, this should not be a surprise to us, because God himself says that he shows loving kindness to 1,000 generations, but he visits the guilt and the iniquity of the father to the 3rd and 4th generations. There's a reason why, by the way, that this is the kind of prayer that is prayed, and that is because there is an assumption in the scriptures, like father, like son. Praise in verse 11 regarding his possessions. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. May his ruthlessness be met with equal ruthlessness from others. The forfeiture of his property and from his possessions. By the way, for one who is wicked, described in this way, typically his property and his possessions have been seized by violence or by corruption. Praise for his family again, verses 12 to 13. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. In other words, David is praying, once you have orphaned them, let no help come to them. Which in effect would end up doing what? If somebody did come along and help, and somebody did come along and provide sustenance, then in effect the family name and even the family legacy would be extended. And what the prayer is here is for them to be completely cut off, even their name, from the face of the earth. And he prays that they would suffer the curses of the covenant. If we read our Bibles carefully, this would actually not surprise us. And so we read, for instance, in Exodus 22, he says, "You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, and if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry, and my anger will be kindled, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children fatherless." He's simply praying what God has promised to do to those who are the wicked and the unjust. Spurgeon says, "Both from existence and from memory, let them pass away till none know that such a vile brood ever existed. It would be undesirable that the sons of the utterly villainous and bloodthirsty should rise to honor, and if they did, they would only revive the memory of their father's sins." Verses 14 and 15, Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. In verses 14 to 15, the psalmist is once again asking for them to be guilty before God. And here, the ancestors' guilt is to be remembered. But what do you make about, and his mother's sins not blotted out? My goodness. Think not Aunt B. Okay. Think Ataliah. Okay. Do you remember Ataliah? Killed her grandchildren so that she could become queen. Okay. Don't think of sweet mom who bakes cookies for her children and all the neighborhood kids. It's not as if the psalmist is praying, God, remember the sins of that sweet mother who made Nestle Toll House cookies for all of the neighbor children. The idea that really is beneath this psalm is the idea that the sin of the wicked is in fact a family sin. It is a family wickedness. It is a wickedness that extends from mother and father and then down to the children and even to the grandchildren. And so the prayer is, let the sin remain before the Lord so that the Lord himself would erase all memory of them from the earth. Wow, is right. I dare say that you've probably never actually petitioned God to not blot out the sin of somebody's mother. But remember the background. What does God promise Abraham and Abraham's seed? Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And what does God say over and over and over again in that foundational revelation of the Pentateuch? He says things like this, Deuteronomy 27:19, cursed is he who distorts the justice due to an alien, an orphan, or a widow. God himself has set the agenda on who is to be cursed and under what circumstances are to be cursed. And the psalmist here is simply absolutely shut up to nothing but to prayer, and he's simply asking God to do what God said he would do to those who curse and to the wicked. Verses 16 through 20. By the way, verse 16 is absolutely crucial, because this is why these imprecations are prayed. Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent in heart to put them to death. He loved cursing, so it came to him, and he did not delight in blessing, so it was far from him. And so here the picture is of a person who absolutely refused to do anything good for anybody who was in need, and rather persecuted and hounded, as it were, the poor and the needy and the brokenhearted. What kind of person does that? The utterly calloused, the cruel. Those are the ones who deny those in need and then end up crushing the poor and the needy, trampling the greedy or the grieving. They are absolutely evil through and through. This is the very definition of what it means for injustice to occur. Gary Haugen, in his book Just Courage, says the sin of injustice is defined in the Bible as the abuse of power, abusing power by taking from others the good things that God intended for them, namely their life, liberty, dignity, or the fruits of their love or of their labor. In other words, when a strong person abuses his or her power by taking from a weaker person what God alone has given the weaker person, God judges this as grievous sin. And what God alone has given to, and what has God alone given to all of his children? God has given liberty, life, dignity, and the increase that flows from a person's love and labor. Accordingly, when more powerful persons abuse their power by stealing those good things, they commit the sin of injustice. And God has clearly told us how he will deal with the sin of injustice. Verses 17 to 18, he loved cursing, so it came to him. So here you have one who actually just loved to curse people. And this is not the idea of him actually just saying a few bad words here or there. This is the idea of actually pronouncing doom upon people and then doing his utmost to bring it about. What is in view in verses 17 to 18 is the idea of public justice. Verse 18, he clothed himself with cursing as with a garment. It entered into his body like water and like oil in his bones. Spurgeon says to bless such a man would actually be to participate in his wickedness. Verse 20, let this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord and those who speak evil against my soul. In verse 20, what the psalmist is actually praying is that the curses become the Lord's punishment against the unjust. What David is praying is that in this case, let the punishment fit the crime for this man. And then verse 21, you see this prayer of David, but you, O God, deal kindly with me for your name's sake, because your loving kindness is good. Deliver me, for I am afflicted and needy, and my heart is wounded within me. By the way, David is identifying himself as at least one of those who are afflicted and needy and despondent in heart in verse 16, that this wicked man refuses to show any loving kindness to. And so what is he doing is he's praying earnestly, because of your name's sake and because of your faithful love, do good to me. It's his only hope. It's his only hope in the face of genuine wickedness. It's his only hope in the face of an evil foe, is that God, for his own name's sake and for his own goodness and out of his own loyal love, would actually intervene on his behalf. And when he says in verse 22, I'm afflicted and needy, my heart is wounded within me, I'm passing like a shadow when it lengthens, I am shaken off like the locust, my knees are weak from fasting, and my flesh has grown lean without fatness. I've also become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their head. He admits his own poverty. He admits his own desperate need, and he sees himself as utterly helpless, especially in the face of his accusers. And it's taken a toll on him. He's broken and has no strength to stand. And what his realization is that God alone is his help. God alone. By the way, in verse 25, I have become a reproach to them, and when they see me, they wag their head. echoes of Calvary. As our Lord Jesus, abandoned as it were by his Father, utterly and completely alone. The petition for help comes in verses 26 through 31, and David prays this. He says, "Help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your loving kindness, and let them know that this is your hand. You, Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you bless. When they arise, they shall be ashamed, but your servant shall be glad. Let my accusers be clothed with dishonor, and let them cover themselves with their own shame as with a robe." Verses 26 to 29, the psalmist is praying, as it were, for a great reversal. The final paragraph is crucial to the entire psalm. It's as if the psalmist comes to that point where he's, my covenant God, my faithful God, act in such a way so that people may see that it is your hand that has acted. As it were, intervene for me so that when they go to curse me, you turn around and bless me. Repay those who would curse me with shame and disgrace. They want to heap shame and disgrace upon me, and Lord, all I'm asking is for you to return it to their heads. With my mouth I will give thanks, verse 30, abundantly to the Lord, and in the midst of many I will praise him, for he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who judge his soul. And so the psalmist's response is one of overwhelming, resounding thanks and praise. And verse 31 is this unbelievable promise, right? He stands at the right hand of the needy to save them. Christian Standard Bible, he stands at the right hand of the needy to save him from those who would condemn him. And so the psalmist is saying, Lord, intervene in my life in such a way, defend me against the wicked in such a way that then you put me in a place of being able to declare your excellencies and your praise in the midst of many as the one who has actually stood at my right hand and defended my soul. Defended my soul. John Day, in his excellent work on the imprecatory Psalms, he says this. He says, Psalm 109 is a harsh and explicit appeal to the Lord of the covenant to remain true to his promise to curse those who curse his people. The promise commenced with Abraham, Genesis 12:3, and remains tacitly intact. In its canonical function in the community of faith, this psalm is the cry of the child of God who has no other recourse for justice. No other aid is available for the redress of grievous personal wrongs. The abuses of one's enemies have reached the extent that the honor and goodness of God are in question. The name of God and the enduring faith of his people are at stake. It is from such a context that this prayer was first offered. And in such a context, it may be appropriate still. The psalmist had extended love and friendship to this person who had utterly betrayed him. And then the one who betrayed fought against the psalmist with a fierce hatred. Again, the apostles see in this none other than Judas Iscariot. This enemy was so utterly wicked, not only to David, but also to those who were around, who were also needy and afflicted. When the psalmist composes this prayer, the psalmist is at the end of his rope. There's nothing more he can do. He's at the mercy of a violent enemy who's absolutely merciless. And so what does he do? He prays. In the context of this prayer, is one that simply demands justice. Biblical justice. His prayer for biblical justice was preceded by his efforts at friendship and love. He actually ends up invoking God's own commitment to curse those who curse his people. He prays against the wicked who abuse and who take advantage of the downtrodden and who love to pronounce doom on others and then do their utmost to bring it to pass. He prays that his family, which no doubt had prospered from all of his wickedness, would not perpetuate his wickedness and that they would be dealt with also. The violent, those who seek other people's harm, to use them or to abuse them by force, are truly the wicked in the earth. I said at the beginning of this series, one of the reasons why these prayers seem so repugnant to us is because evil is not repugnant enough to us. Think, if you dare, of the humiliation and the shame caused by the violent wicked and the scars that they leave. The poor and the needy are not usually in a position to protect themselves. They, in fact, are the most vulnerable. And predators know that. Think about, if you can, what happens in countries all around the world where through force children are taken away from their parents and turned into slaves at 4 and 5 years old. Think about the violent wicked who would rip children away from their parents in order to turn them into sex slaves to satisfy the wicked and perverse desires of the utterly wicked. This is the world in which we live, and we come to Psalm 109, and what do we do when the powerful and the strong exploit the weak and the poor and the needy? You pray. And you pray that God brings it to an end. And you pray that God brings it to an end by bringing them to an end. That God would defend the poor and the needy in such a way that he delivers them by doing what? By trampling the wicked under his feet. I used to think that we were incredibly insulated from the wickedness and the evil that's in the world, but I will tell you, if you would but just open your eyes, you would realize that we are not insulated from the wickedness and the sin and the evil that is in the world. What do we do, for instance, when the politicians who have been elected to represent the people vote to murder people in the womb? What do we do when politicians who have been elected to serve the people vote to terminate the most vulnerable, truly the most helpless, truly the needy? What do we do when those elected officials, as recently happened in New York, legislation allowing abortion up until birth? For God's sake, think of that. If you dare, think about it. Think about what's in view. And as they pass that legislation, Governor Andrew Cuomo and all of the legislators laughed and cheered as the bill was passed. Laughing and cheering at the wanton destruction of unborn babies up to the very point in which they were born. There's a part of me that wants to be careful. There's another part of me that just says, forget it. Maybe if Psalm 109 would have been prayed for Mario Cuomo, we wouldn't have an Andrew Cuomo. Brothers and sisters, the God of justice will do justice. And to petition him for help, to petition him for intervention, to petition him to interpose with the law of justice is to look to him as our only hope. What is the only hope for the kidnapped and the trafficked? What is the only hope for the unborn? What is the only hope for the vulnerable who are abused without mercy? This is it. That a just God will interpose. What is the only hope for those who have suffered under our cruel and ruthless enemy? What is the only hope for those who are dead in trespasses and sins? What is the only hope for those who are lost and on their way to eternal destruction? That there is a God who intervenes for the poor and the needy. The intervention of Almighty God is the only hope for a wicked and evil world. Let's pray. Father, we realize these are harsh words. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ who suffered in our place. And Lord, in a very real sense, the high, majestic, eternal Son became the poor and needy incarnate. We thank you for him. We thank you for the righteous sufferer of Gethsemane and Calvary. And Father, as we think of the wickedness and the evil in this world, Father, our hearts do in fact break, and yet we don't even barely see the tip of the iceberg, but Father, you do. And so we pray that you would intervene for the poor and the needy, for those who cannot help themselves. We pray, Father, that you would intervene against the cruel and the wicked, the abuser and the violent. And Father, we pray that you would do so in such a way that all would be able to see this is the hand of God. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.